So if you ever travel internationally and you walk into a restaurant or a coffee shop, into a hotel, before you say anything, before you do anything touristy, they know that you're an American. It's kind of perplexing for us. We're like, I didn't even do anything dumb yet. I know it's coming, but I didn't do it. And somehow by the clothes that you wear and the shoes and the way that you carry yourself, they ping you as an American instantly. You're marked. And anytime you're part of a group or a team or a gang, there's markings that you carry that clearly identify you. For example, MS-13 gang, they're famous for tattooing themselves from the top of the head all the way to the bottom of their feet. And when you see the ink, you know instantly it's MS-13. Or a team, or a high school, college. All of us had colors in our high school, logos and mascots in college as well. There's no thing that really makes sense why the colors of every school are so ugly. I mean, I have one theory. A ninth grader in 1920 got to pick all the colors for all the schools, and he murdered us all. That's the only reason we would have purple and orange together. If you're a Clemson fan, I am sorry. You are welcome here, but give me a break. Orange and regalia aren't colors that we wear any other time than that. But it marks us, and you know it instantly. Or I can do a sign right now with my hand, and the very slightest change of a finger will make you go from boos to cheers, and you're thinking the wrong sign, so get that out of your mind. We're in church. Watch. When I do this, most of you think, I might throw up, right? It's the sign of UNC. It's the Ram. But if I move the slightest little bit like this, now all of a sudden you're really excited. It's the glorious Wolfpack. It's a mark. It's a symbol. Everybody here knows it. We belong to a kingdom, is what the scriptures say. It's a kingdom of love. And because of that, there's certain things that are supposed to mark us, that are supposed to indicate us, like our colors, our tattoos, and our logos that would demonstrate who we are. And so what I want to do in the most convicting but freeing way possible is stir this up a little bit. You sport your team's colors with pride. You have flags outside of your house for country or state or community. You speak the vernacular of your community. You will go to social media and everything that you're passionate about. You plaster it everywhere on Facebook and on Instagram. And you follow a king and you're supposed to bear his markings. Now, for a long time, I was really embarrassed to be identified as a follower of Christ. I knew that Jesus was worthy. I knew that he was lovely and I wanted to give my life over to him. But what I saw in the gang of Christians, I wanted no part of that really at all. I wanted to be associated with them. I'll tell you what I mean by kind of using John 17 as an outline for the rest of the night, but demonstrate the difference between how we're supposed to be marked and the markings that I saw. In John 17, you're going to see that you're supposed to be marked with truth, that there's a truth indication of us. And as I looked at the gang of Christians that I didn't want to be associated with, I saw them be real rigid with truth, very condescending. I have truth politically, and you're going to believe it. And I have truth on a scientific level, and you're going to believe it. And I have truth on a dogma level, and we just cram it down people's throats. And yet the way that we're supposed to be marked as followers of Christ is that we follow the one true one, and we bring people to him. It's all about him. That's our marking, not rough, arrogant truth. Or this, you're supposed to be marked by joy as a follower of Christ. We'll see that in John. And joy is this condition that you're unmovable, that you can't be overwhelmed on any level at all. And yet what I see as followers of Christ, often we're overwhelmed by everything. We're overwhelmed by cuss words. We get weird when somebody in culture says a cuss, like a four-letter English word just breaks everything down. I can't do it anymore. We get overwhelmed with books and magazines and TV shows. And the gospel says something's happened in your life that nothing should be able to shake you. It's like this. I'll use a money analogy because it's really sticky for us as human beings. If you got a bill for $10,000, you kind of feel stick to your stomach really quickly. Like, how am I going to ever pay $10,000? Then you remember, my father is wildly wealthy. He's a billionaire. He's a trillionaire. There's no amount of money that he couldn't pay off pretty easily. Even if that bill quintupled, he could still pay it really easily. 50K is nothing for him at all. You're unshakable because of the family that you belong to. That's the condition of joy, and you're supposed to be marked by it. You're supposed to be marked by glory, walking around in radiance and victory and majesty. You're supposed to walk around in love because you're marked with love. Can you imagine if you really acted and lived like you were loved? And so Jesus says in John 17, all of these things mark you, and I can't wait to show it to you. If you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 17. And as you turn there, I'm going to pull us into the story just a little bit. This is a prayer between Jesus and his Father, and he's praying for you in his very last hours of his life. He's really obsessed with you. He loves you deeply that he would spend his last prayer. Right after this prayer, he crosses the Kidron Brook into a garden, and he's betrayed by one of his closest friends, by one of his closest followers. He's taken to a puppet court. He's wrongly convicted guilty. He is flogged to the point of death, and he's crucified on the hill called Golgotha. And in this last prayer that he speaks for you, he's inviting you to know the richness of God. And if Jesus was going to get any words right, it's his last words. You can trust these words. And so one of your markings, according to Jesus, in John chapter 17, verse 8, is this. For I've given them the words that he gave me, and they've received them, and I have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. It is often said in our culture that truth is dead, which is really ironic if you think about it. Let's make an absolute truth statement to say there's no such thing as truth, but that's the way that we communicate today. We make statements like all truth is relative, which is postmodern's mother truth that says there's no such thing as truth, as they demand that truth is relative. Or we hear things like this: don't share your religious views, don't force your truth on me, which is a truth statement. Or religion has no truth, or religion is truth, or religion is somewhat true. All of these things ultimately are truth statements. Truth is this unavoidable thing. For centuries, really thousands of years, philosophers have tried to simmer truth down to its very basic point to see if anything at all is true. And what they come to in conclusions is this: if you eat and breathe and drink and dance and have life, truth is inescapable. You can't help but say truth statements. You can't help but live as if truth is valid. And so if truth is this inescapable thing, how are you dealing with its ramifications? How are you processing what this truth is? For example, I think there's a lot of room in this world to be an atheist or to be a believer, but I don't really think that you can be an agnostic. And if you classify yourself as an agnostic, you're so welcome here, but we do kind of push and pull a little bit. And so let me push on it just for a moment. As an agnostic, you're stating you believe there is this deity so large that he, she, or it could spin off all of creation into existence, create you, and you find yourself in this place because of this deity. But in the midst of that being true, you don't live in light of that, you don't process that, you don't deal with that, and you know someday you'll stand in the presence of that deity, but you aren't processing these truths at all. So truth has to be processed. And that brings a dilemma. Well, what's the starting point of trying to think through what truth is? Some folks go to that very most foundational piece, like René Descartes, where he said, I think, therefore I am, getting it to the most foundational building block of truth. And that seems really pure. Make sure everything's level and go from there. And as you believe in, I think, therefore I am true, you start to look at your experiences and what you've encountered and the things that you've engaged in. And you start to build your life on those things as true. I experienced this, therefore it's true. Now, that works until you find somebody else who's had quite a different life, different experiences, different engagements. Their truth that they've built on is radically different than yours. And so you find the world in great conflict because we've made ourselves and our experiences the primary thing of truth. And it just lines you up to wreck things over. Now, that's one way to think about truth. Another way is this: don't start with the most simple building block. Start with the most loftiest idea. Start with the highest idea of truth. Start with the grandest thing. Flannery O'Connor, who was a 20th century novelist, she says these words: if there isn't such a thing as truth, with a capital T, truth which is above what is, truth which is unaffected by what is, truth which is uncontrolled and changeless over what is, if you don't have a truth like that, then there is no way to really observe what is. That argument makes a lot of sense. How do we derive something as moral if there's not something large enough to dictate and demonstrate what morality is? And I know the new atheist thought process here, that civilization develops and we can choose and pick ethics. But when they debate that point, they get absolutely just murdered. For something to be good, there has to be something larger good that reflects and demonstrates it. Or if we were going to say something is evil, then we need to know a basis upon which to say it's evil. You could say murder is evil, and I would agree with you. But there are places in this world that would say right now, murder actually is a good thing. It thins the flock. It gets rid of the bottom of the barrel, and it provides food. And that's a true thing that happens right now. And so morality beckons something larger. Good beckons something larger. Love beckons something larger. And that's why I think the C.S. Lewis quote is so helpful for us. Babies are born hungry. Well, there's such a thing as food. Ducklings are born wanting to swim. There's such a thing as water. If I find within myself desires that nothing on earth can satisfy, it only stands to reason I was made for another world. At Vintage, we do believe in a capital T truth. And it's not our perspective on religious dogma. And it's not a political forum that we're trying to press forward. And it's not our views on science. We actually see what the capital T truth is right here in John chapter 17, verse 3, when Jesus says this, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." I don't think you could be an agnostic anymore. You're kind of going to have to decide, atheist or believer. You believe there is a God, and now you know the name of that God, Jesus. And all of these sensations, all these pulls in your heart for goodness and for morality and for love and for truth, this sense that you're created for greatness, you personally created for greatness, is because you were made in the image and the likeness of Jesus. You're created by Jesus and for Jesus. And at Vintage, that's our logo. That's our tattoo. That's our team colors. That's the thing that marks us. If you're a doubter or seeker, you can come here for 10 weeks or 10 years or however long, and you will never once be manipulated, and we will not guilt you into faith. We will simply present every week, this is the loveliness of Jesus. He gave his life for you. He adores you. Follow him and have eternal life. That's the only thing that you'll hear from us. And if you're a follower of Christ, understand how this stirs you, that you're supposed to be marked with truth, not arrogant truth that tries to win every theological conversation, correcting doubters and seekers about their theology. That's almost putrid. Not trying to be right politically or right in science all the time, but we follow the true one. And our role is to bring people to Jesus and say, look at him, deal with Jesus, and we'll help any way that we possibly can. We're marked by following the true one. The second mark that we're supposed to be marked by is joy. Listen to how Jesus goes on, and he's praying and pulling us into this conversation with his Father. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He wants his joy for you, not cheap happiness, not momentary pleasure, but his joy. The really phenomenal thing about John chapter 17 is everything that Jesus is in this passage, he's saying he's giving to you. Everything that he's done, you've now done. Everything that he said, you've now said. He's giving himself over to you. Follow me with this one. It's so critical, right? We as followers of Christ believe in the Trinity, a triune God, one God and three persons. Think a triangle with me, if you will, for a moment. There's the Son and the Father and the Spirit. And for all of eternity, the Son has said to the Father, I love you. And the Spirit says, yes, I agree. I love the Father. And the Father says, I love the Son and I'm so proud of him. And they have this communion or this unity, this relationship where the Spirit is saying to the Son, it delights me to spend time with you. And the Father says to the Spirit, you're the one I want to be with. I adore you. And they've just always had this love and this glory and this relationship. And as it deals with joy, what Jesus is saying is you're going to be picked up and put right into the middle of the Trinity. Here's how it plays out. If you were here a couple of weeks ago when we did John 16, Jesus said, I'm going to turn your sorrow into joy. And we talked that week that joy was a feeling and joy is an action and joy is a state of being, a condition. And what happened in the triune God is the Son said to the Father and the Spirit, when I'm with you, I feel joy, and it's a blessing, and it's a pleasure. And the Father said to the Son, why don't you go do actions of joy to the world and do things, primarily your life and your death and your resurrection, so that in that action of joy, you can pick those people up and put them in the middle of us so that their new state of being is between the Spirit, the Son, and the Father, who always have joy. He's giving his joy to you. You're right in the middle of the Trinity. I want that. I want every ounce of it. I want to drink it like a glutton. I want to eat it as fast as I can. I want to consume as much as possible. And yet, here's the problem. So much of our life seems impossibly unbearable. It seems like maybe that feeling of joy was just momentary happiness. In the accents of Jesus, maybe they fell short, and joy is not really for us. And that state of being is a distant country that's far off and will die way before we reach those shores. Over the last 3 weeks, if you've been here, we've had many more people praying during the last three songs of our gatherings, literally just kind of lining the sides. And over those 3 weeks, we've seen hundreds and hundreds of you be prayed for. And as I've prayed for people, almost every second of all three songs in that second set, I have prayed for some of the darkest things I've ever heard. Relationships of 35 years gone in an instant. Diseases just ravishing people's bodies, and they're not even sure. The doctors can't figure out what's going on. They think they're going to die soon. They have lost mother and father, daughter and son in the last year. There's depression spiraling out of control. There's unspeakable abuse that is just ruining lives. And I leave the services just really worn out, and I'm struck by this. I've only bore for a moment what you've been bearing for weeks and for years. Flannery O'Connor goes on and she says this, where you come from is gone. Where you thought you were going to never was there, and where you are is no good unless you can get away from it. It seems like these mountains can't be moved, and there will be no way made, for there is no way to be made. It seems like our lives are getting all the more dark. As you get older and you encounter all of the pain and the suffering of the world, it's like we've journeyed into the depth of winter. We've found ourselves surrounded by mountains, almost as if the mountains fell down on us, encircled by some evil power that's stronger than us. And tragedy is stricken upon tragedy. I don't know how it works that way. It's not just like one tragedy. It never comes in ones. It's always in pairs and in triplets. Not only has the mountain fallen on us, but our mother passed away, our food is spoiled, and we're pretty sure that in the dark of this night, we will take our last breath and we will die. That's what life feels like. And then, out of nowhere, the light dawns in the midst of the darkness. The impossible happens. A way was made when there was no way. The mountain is moved, and hopelessness turns to hope. That's joy, and it's exactly what Jesus did when he resurrected from the dead. Joy broke forth. God's been promising this for a long time. He says in Joel chapter 2 in the Old Testament, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. Joel starts off and he says, you'll be saved. And it's joy when you're saved. A dark army has encircled you. Death is certain. There's no way for you to escape. The mountain has fallen upon you. And then, because of the arrival of Jesus, a way was made when there was no way. Your sin was final. Your death was already sealed and delivered to you. And then instantly, joy is yours because you live and you have life. So I want to say something to you, but I probably shouldn't, but I want to, so I'm gonna. I forbid you to be overwhelmed. It's not your marking. It's not your tattoo. It's not the colors of your team. You have a state of being that's eternal. It's joy. Nothing can touch it. Soon you'll be in the presence of the King, and there'll be no more darkness, and there'll be no more hatred, and there'll be no more death. And you are being prepared for that. It is sealed by the Holy Spirit. It can't ever change. And so I forbid you to be overwhelmed. Joy is yours. Sorrow is being turned into joy. Truth is your marking. Joy is your marking. This one is crazy. Glory is your next marking. Look what it says in verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Glory is victory. It happens when you won the gold medal and your flag is risen up over the crowd and your anthem is played. It happens when you get the ring finally. You won the national championship and there are gold points on it and diamonds everywhere. It's gaudy and opulent, and it signifies you did that which nobody else could do. You're glorious in victory. Glory is radiance. We only get glimpses of it now in this life, but it is radiant. When the bride comes down the aisle for the first time and the husband sees her, it's said of her, she is radiant. It happens when celebrity arrives at a red carpet event and the paparazzi and thousands show up and they're flashing cameras off. It's a radiant moment beyond that which you can look at. It's the moment a child is born after years of infertility and you hold that child up high. The child has radiance. It's glorious. Glory is majesty. We only barely see this. Images on the television of kings and queens. Or if you go into a 17th century palace in Europe and you look up at the ceilings and they painted everything and everything is gilded with gold and you think, well, how do they do this? It's a 12th century cathedral that's hundreds of feet high and it brings your eyes up and it provokes awe in you. Majesty and radiance and victory are awe-inspiring. You think to yourself, how did they do this? That is what glory is. And Hebrews chapter 1 speaks a lot of Jesus' glory. We don't have to wonder what it might look like. It says that he is victorious. Now, if you don't like war analogies, I understand, but you're going to like this one. He declared open war against his enemy. For his enemy had taken his sons and daughters. Your own great dark sin, the sin and the brokenness of the world around us. And so he went to do battle, and it looked like pretty quickly that he had made the wrong call. For he found himself hanging on the hill called Golgotha, and death was overcoming him. On Friday, it looked as if he was a thief, and he was deserving the death that had been dealt him. But then, because he's glorious, victory started to rip death apart from the inside out. He untied it from the inside. He destroyed it in a place that they thought they were secure, and he walked out on Sunday in victory. He had won many billions of sons and daughters. He's glorious in his victory. It says in Hebrews chapter 1 that he's radiant. Soon there will be no need for lights and lamps or suns and stars. 10,000 stars couldn't be as bright, as shining as the bright morning star, the rising of Jesus, and he will be our light. It says in John 1, he is the life, and the light is the light of men, and the darkness will not overcome it. He is radiant, and he is majestic. You think a cathedral draws your eyes up? Go out into the creation, as Romans chapter 1 said, and he danced thousands of billions of galaxies in the universe so your eyes would be drawn up and see that and realize, look how good he is. Now, with this majesty and radiance and victory, it says in John 17, my glory has been given to you. Can you imagine that? You think if you look at an MS-13 gang member and because of the ink, you know exactly who they are? You've been tattooed with glory. Everywhere you go, that should make a huge difference. That should change every room that you're in. You're tattooed with the glory of Jesus. And yet the best that we can come up with as Christians, and this is why I was so embarrassed to be marked by Christians, is ripping off other logos and wearing shirts that says Facebook on it. It's a Facebook logo, and you made it Facebook. If you have that shirt, bring it to me next week. That's the deal that we just made. I'll take care of that shirt for you. That's the best we can come up with. Or getting a megaphone at the state fair and condemning people as they walk by to see horses and little piglets. Or cowering in front of the darkness. I didn't want to be marked as a Christian because I don't want to cower. If the king is worthy, why would I cower in that? And yet when I read the New Testament, I get quite a different picture. Glory is all these things, and you are tattooed with it. You're supposed to be the radiance of Jesus, and you sit down with a couple that's lost their child, and you have no words to speak to them, for there are no words that could comfort them. And just because you're there, and because the glory of Jesus is with you, somehow the Holy Spirit makes your life radiant enough to give them just hope for that moment so they can make it to the next. You're supposed to walk around with the victory of Jesus. Who wouldn't want victory over death? There's not a single person in our city that says, I'd like to die and never live again. Everybody wants to live forever, and you carry the victory of the glory of Jesus. Walk in this. Demonstrate how great he is. That's why Jesus says, nobody puts a light under a bushel. Nobody takes the glory and leaves it at home. You're glorious. Walk in your majesty and your radiance and your victory so the world can see Jesus. Marked with truth, marked with joy, marked with glory. Our last stop is you're supposed to be marked with love. Listen to what Jesus says nearing the end of this passage. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. How do you even begin to comprehend a statement like that? What I want to do as we end, I want to overwhelm you with the tenfold love of Jesus. That's a lot, but I can't wait. And I think it's going to change your life. This is what the scriptures say, how Jesus has loved you in a tenfold manner. He's loved your past. I know a lot of you are embarrassed about your past. I certainly was. Some of you are embarrassed because of the things that you did. You were a jerk, you were a bully, you were arrogant. Some of you are embarrassed because of the things that bullies did to you. Some of you have a lot of shame of your past. There's darkness in your soul that is unspeakable and you still hide it to this day. And you just want Jesus to forget your past. But do you know what he says? I love your past. They were the golden years for me. I have kids, and when I look at my kids, they were the golden years. Here's a really interesting thing. Every day that I have with my kids, I love them more than the day before. Now is better than yesterday was, and tomorrow will be better than today is. But when I look back on all of those past years, they were the golden years. Just that I got to be with them, just that I got to spend time with them and see their faces, it was full of mercy and full of love. I love their past. Jesus looks at you, and he loves your past. And he says it was the golden years, and he delights in remembering the way that you were last year and 10 years ago and 15 years ago. Jesus loves your present. He loves you right now, just the way that you are. I know that a lot of you wish your relationships, your marriages, your friendships were in a drastically different place. They're embarrassing to you. They hurt you. You're lonely. I know that your career seemed to not be going anywhere, at least for some of us. You thought you'd have more prestige and more prosperity than you have now. That you're in school and you thought the Lord's will would be clear to you and that your major would be fulfilling, and it just doesn't seem like it is on any level at all. And so you hate where you are because you're not yet where you thought you would be. And Jesus would just stop you in your tracks and say, I love your present right now. I love you just the way that you are, not the way that you think that you should be or the way that you think I think you should be. I love you right here, right now, just the way that you are. He loves your present. Jesus loves your future, deeply loves your future. You're going to do more messed up things in the next 2 years than you've done in the last 10 years. You're going to defy yourself and stand amazed at how messed up you were in the next 2 years. And you're going to think that chase got away and you're backslidden and there's no way that he can love you. But he loves you in the future already, for he's there right now. Someday soon, I got to go out to breakfast and lunch, grab coffee and a beer with my adult children. They'll be in their 20s and their 30s, and I can't wait to sit down with them as their minds will be fully developed and their hearts fortified by the grace of God and their souls expanded. And I'll have deep, rich conversation with them. I love their future, for I love their present and their past, and I can't wait for that moment. And the Lord eagerly is telling you in this moment, tomorrow I can't wait to spend time with you. And in 10 years after the really big disaster, I love you then already. He loves your future. Jesus loves you like a child, like his child. And if you've lost a child, or if you've experienced long-term infertility, I understand that's a hard thing to hear, and Jesus has the ability to meet you in that, and he wants to meet you in that, and he will meet you in that. If you have a child, and I do hope that each of you are in this place someday, there's this bizarre thing that happens that's irrevocable. It's irrevocable. There wasn't, and now there is total love. You've never experienced it anywhere else. There wasn't a life, there wasn't a child, there wasn't a person, and then there is absolute total love. I totally love my children, and it's irrevocable. There'll never be a day that I stop chasing them, stop pursuing them, stop loving after them. They can hate me, hurt me, come against me, and I will adore them and love them. God looks at you right now, no matter what you've done, and said, you're my child, and it's irrevocable that I love you. I'll pursue you the rest of the days of your eternity. He loves you like a brother, it says in the Gospel of John. He loves you like a sister. I have a sister and a brother. I haven't lived in the same town as my sister and brother since I was about 7 or 8 years old. But I'll pick up the phone with my sister, and immediately, I haven't spoken with her for a long time, and I haven't seen her in a while. But I know that instantly, that love is right there. It's the love of a sibling. It's the love of brother and sister, and I'm so thankful for them. And God looks at you and says, even if you've been far, I haven't been far from you. And so pick up the phone. Spend time with me. Know that I love you like I love my brother. I love you like I love my sister. Get this. He loves you like an enemy. Who loves their enemy? Your enemy has ruined you. Your enemy has crushed you. They have destroyed everything that was good in your life. You only want vengeance. You only want revenge. You want to destroy them like they destroyed you. And Jesus looks at you and says, you declared war on me. You said that you were my enemy and you killed my son. And I love you even when you were still an enemy. Who loves like that? How could you even quantify a love like that? He loves even his enemies. That's number 7. This one's really good. He loved you first. If you've been in a relationship very long, one of the two of you loved the other person first. And in kindness, they kind of remind you every now and then, taking a little jab, loved you first. And you just kind of want to fight it. You're like, oh, yeah, you did. You did love me first. And I wish I had loved you first. Like deeply, I wish I had loved you first. I love you so much, I wish I had chased you. And God looks right at you right now and says, loved you first. Before you even knew I existed, before you ever existed, I pre-loved you. I loved you first. I'm going to love you last. I can't wait to love you from first to last. He loved you perfectly, the scriptures say. And you know what perfect love does? It chases out all fear. There's nothing that you need to fear because the King of Kings loves you first and endlessly and perfectly. And when he loves you that way, nothing can separate you from the hand of Jesus. Number 9. And this tenfold love of God. The Father loves you like he loves Jesus. Like I just couldn't. I want to just be real honest with you. I love you deeply. I'll bleed for you. I'll sacrifice for you. You're bleeding for me and sacrificing for me and my family. But you know immediately. You know I don't love you as much as I love my daughters and my son. It's just different. I couldn't. I want to, but I can't. God looks at Jesus and then he looks at you and says, I love you just like I love Jesus. I mean, that should make your heart explode. That should make your heart just so full of joy and mercy. The King of Kings says, I have this boy named Jesus, and I love you just like I love him. Then he says in John 17, I love you like I love myself. I have no idea where to even start with that one. Like, what amount of theological pontification would bring any understanding to how God, who perfectly loves himself for all time, takes that perfect love and now loves you just like he loves himself? But this is the love of God. Do you have any idea the freedom that would bring into your life if you actually lived like you were loved in this manner? Shame would be gone. There's no way that shame stands up to a love like this. It would erode almost instantaneously. And maybe your shame is deep, and so it takes some years. But still, it's like strong waves pulling the sands of the shore away. It doesn't stand a chance. Self-hatred would begin to erode. I know. I know some of you have cut yourselves. Some of you have taken too many pills. Some are drinking yourselves to oblivion. Some have tried to take their lives. You don't have to do that anymore. You're totally loved by the King, and self-hatred can't stand against it. If you really believe this love, you would walk in such confidence and such purpose and such meaning and such identity and such value. If Jesus loves me like he loves himself, I can finally love me and walk in freedom. You're marked. You're marked by truth. Not dogma, but the true one. You're marked with joy. It's unshakable. It's definitively yours for eternity. You're marked with glory. You should leave this place walking in radiance and majesty and victory. And you are loved with a tenfold love that will never diminish. This is Jesus, and he prays this for you in his last prayer. Let's pray as we end. God, I don't believe that there is any story, any truth, any religion close to this. What country has endless power and decides to be sweet with it? What king who can't be spoken against uses it for kindness? Who loves their enemy? Who takes their victory and gives it away? Who pulls the unworthy into the middle of the Trinity and gives them joy? How does the true one know my name? How good this is, Lord. Would you help us root this deep into our souls and give us a freedom that we've never had before? How obsessed you must be with us that you would pray and give these things to us. We love you, Jesus, and we ask these things in your name. Amen.